It's kind of church history, and we're going to be looking at about 1680 to 1692. And I'm missing a few pages, so I'm going to have to begin with a quote from J.G. Voss to fill in the gap. And then we'll get to the severe period of persecution. Nearly 13 years passed before another armed conflict took place between the Covenanters and the king's forces. May the 3rd, 1679, Archbishop Sharp, one of the chief persecutors, was overtaken in his carriage on Magnus Moor near St. Andrews by a group of Covenanters and was immediately assassinated. Although extenuating circumstances existed, it is impossible to justify this deed of blood. Now, this is according to J.G. Voss. I haven't studied it enough to determine, but this is J.G. Voss. And as a matter of fact, very few Covenanters justified it at the time or afterwards. Many who had nothing to do with the assassination of the Archbishop were later interrogated by the authorities, and when asked whether the killing of the Archbishop was murder, refused to commit themselves, not because they wished to justify the deed, but because they did not believe it was their duty to pass judgment on a matter with which they had no connection and concerning which they were not in possession of all the facts. Later, in May 1679, a proclamation against field conventicles was issued, in which they were called rendezvous of rebellion. And all who went to armed conventicles were declared to be guilty of treason. On May 29th, the Party of Covenanters published the Ruther Glen Declaration, a statement of their principles and a condemnation of the defections of the land. The Ruther Glen Declaration was declared to be rebellion, and the government set about apprehending those responsible for it. The Covenanters resolved to defend themselves if possible. A body of somewhat less than 200 of them prepared to fight at a swampy place called Drumclog. Claverhouse, he's the head of the armed forces against the Covenanters, in command of the king's troops, approached them, but suffered defeat at the hands of the Covenanters. 5 of the king's soldiers were captured and over 30 killed. The Covenanters who fought at Drumclog resolved to remain together for mutual self-defense. Soon, large numbers of like-minded persons joined them, and it was thought proper to publish a statement of their reasons for being in arms. When they began to discuss the proposed statement, dissensions broke out amongst them. Part of them wished to include a pledge of loyalty to Charles II, and part opposed this because of the king's violation of the covenants. Part wished to put the whole body on record as being opposed to the indulgence, and part opposed this because unwilling to go to the length of complete separations from the indulged ministers. Okay, so there's never been perfect unanimity among Christians in history. Before their dissensions were settled, they were attacked on the Sabbath morning, June the 22nd, 1679, by the king's forces at Bothwell, where the Covenanters were in possession of the bridge. They defended the bridge as long as their ammunition lasted and then gave way. They suffered a disastrous rout. In addition to those killed in battle, some 400 were killed while attempting to escape, and 1,201 bodies surrendered to the royal troops. The prisoners, and this is the Battle of Bothwell Bridge, the prisoners taken after the Battle of Bothwell were moved to Edinburgh and confined for 5 months in the Greyfriars Churchyard in miserable conditions. The uprising was officially declared to have been rebellion and those involved to be traitors. The prisoners were given an opportunity to regain their freedom by signing a bond in which they called the uprising rebellion and promised not to take up arms against the king forces. Some signed this bond, but others would not call the insurrection rebellion, nor promise to not take up arms in self-defense. 250 of the latter were ordered to Barbados to be sold as slaves, but the ship was wrecked and all were drowned except to about 50 who escaped alive. The publication of the Sanquhar Declaration by the strict Covenanters under the leadership of Richard Cameron on June the 22nd, 1680, brought great wrath upon the desperate men who had thus deliberately published their principles to the world. Just a month after the posting of the Sanquhar Declaration on July the 22nd, a party of 63 Covenanters, including Cameron, was attacked by the king's forces. They determined to do what they could to defend themselves, and although poorly armed, prepared to resist the attack. Cameron offered prayer, committing the matter to God, and using the expression, "Lord, spare the green and take the ripe." The Covenanters fought bravely and killed 28 of the king's soldiers. 9 Covenanters, including Cameron, were killed in the skirmish, and the rest taken prisoner, of whom several died of wounds within the next few days. The soldiers cut off Cameron's head and hands to send them to Edinburgh, one of them saying that these are the head and hands of a man who lived preaching and praying and died fighting and praying. This conflict took place in a place called Ayresmoss, and is a last armed conflict between an organized body of Covenanters and the king's forces. The Covenanters of later times have always regarded these attempts at armed resistance as legitimate and righteous self-defense. The testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland speaks thus of them, quote, "The appearance in arms at Pentland, which we looked at last week, Drumclog, Bothwell Bridge, and Ayresmoss, is an unpremeditated attempt at necessary, though desperate, self-defense, and in vindication of the outraged liberties of the church and nation, we regard as justifiable on the admitted principles of national law, from the examples of God's saints recorded in history, and the noble struggles of such nations as achieve constitutional freedom. To some, indeed, they may have been rash and inexpedient, inasmuch as they led to increased suffering and oppression. They serve, nevertheless, as a just, though unsuccessful, protest against the reckless conduct of infatuated rulers, and it is impressive testimony in behalf of principles which the British nation endorsed in the ultimate rejection of the House of Stuart." End of quote. In our situation, it would be foolish to take up arms knowing the military of the United States, so we need to pray for reformation. And then I have one more quote here that I want to cover, because I want to talk about the Queensferry paper. On June the 4th, 1680, a paper was found on the person of Henry Hall, a strict Covenanter, who was apprehended at South Queensferry, from which fact the paper was afterwards known as the Queensferry paper. It was an unsigned document, but is regarded as having been produced by the joint labors of Hall and Donald Cargill. Okay, Donald Cargill and Cameron are two critical leaders in this time. The document was long, comprising about 6,000 words. As it was the first formal statement of the distinctive principles of the group which later became known as Cameronians, Macmillanites, and Reformed Presbyterians, it may be worthwhile to give here a summary of its contents. It begins with the stated purpose, and as we resolve to covenant with God and before God so as to declare before the world what are the designs we propose to pursue if God shall give us power and success, that men, knowing, if they will know, our inward thoughts and utmost end and our way from one to the other, may not be at trouble or uncertainty to find us out, and may have no occasion to misjudge or misrepute us that are friends, and those that have the glory of God before their eyes, as may have no cause to be jealous of our intentions, and that our enemies and their associate backsliders, sometimes professed friends, may not have ground to load us with foul and odious aspersions, but that all knowing the truth of things, those who oppose the kingdom of God with us may do it without excuse, and those who join with us may do it on solid grounds, and in haphazarding their perishing lives may know they do not die as fools. End of quote. The paper then lists the principles of which the writers stand. Number one, acknowledgement of the Trinity, the way of redemption by Christ Jesus. His righteousness is that only whereby a man may be justified before God. The authority and inspiration of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the only faith, rule of faith and life. Self-dedication to God to live according to His Word and by His Spirit. Number two, profession of intention to advance the kingdom of God by establishing the true Reformed religion and the truth of its doctrine, purity, and power of its worship and ordinances, its right government and discipline, and to free the church of God from tyranny and corruptions of prelacy on the one hand, and the thraldom and encroachments of Erastianism on the other hand. And that we, here's a direct quote, and that we, to the utmost of our power, relieve the church and her brethren, the subject of his kingdom, God authorizing and calling us to this by his rising us up and giving us power and success in removing those who by their transgression have forfeited their authority. Of that oppression that has been exercised upon their consciences, civil rights, and liberties, that men may serve God holily without fear and possess their civil rights peaceably without disturbance. End of quote. Number three, acknowledgement of the doctrines of the Reformed churches, especially that of Scotland, contained in the Scriptures, summing up the Confession of Faith and Covenants, of the pure worship required and prescribed in the Scriptures, without the inventions, additions, adornments, or corruptions of man, as the only true worship of God. acknowledgement of the Presbyterian system of government as the only right government of the church, distinct from the civil government, and to be distinctly exercised, quote, not after a carnal manner by the plurality of votes or authority of a single person, but according to the word of God, so that the word makes and carries the sentence and not plurality of votes. In other words, yeah, they vote on a matter, but if it's not, it has to be according to the Bible. It has to be according to the word of God. Number four. Endeavoring to overthrow the kingdom of darkness, especially idolatry, popery, superstition, will worship, and prelacy with its hierarchy. And we shall with the same sincerity endeavor the overthrow of that power, it being no more authority than is established and upholds the kingdom of darkness, that prelacy to wit, and Erastianism over the church, and if exercise such a lustful and arbitrary tyranny over the subjects, taken all power in their hand, that they may at their pleasure introduce popery in the church, and have done arbitrary government in the state. End of quote. Number five. And here follows a long list of sins and crimes of the House of Stuart and a declaration that they are no longer governors but a lustful rage. Quote, which all saw ought to set themselves against as they would do against pestilence, sword, and famine raging over them. End of quote. In a subheading of point five, three questions are raised and answered. First, whether the deed and obligation of our ancestors bind us, that is allegiance to the Stuarts, and this is answered negative. Neither did they bind us to anything but to a government, which they then esteemed the best for the Commonwealth and subjects, and when this ceaseth, we are free to choose another, if we see it more conductive to that end and free of those inconveniences. Second, what whether the covenants doth bind us to this man or to his posterity? This is also answered in the negative. The covenant doth not, for it only binds us to maintain our king in the maintenance of the true established and covenant religion. And this we have not, neither can they require homage on account of the covenant, being renounced and disclaimed that covenant, and we being no otherwise bound. The covenant being the coronation compact, without the swearing and sealing which our fathers, or rather we ourselves, refused to receive him for king and them for rulers. And if they were free to refuse him for king upon the account of not subscribing the covenant, we are much more free to reject him upon his renouncing of it. We are much more free to reject him upon his renouncing of it, this being the only way of receiving the crown of Scotland, and reigning also, not being an inheritance that passes from father to son without the consent of the tenants, but in, and the more men plead for this, the more we are concerned to look to it, office, which, all say, are given ad culpam, non ad vitam. Third, whether there is yet any hope of them and their posterity. This is answered in the negative on the ground that the Stuarts had hypocritically repented many times already. Point five continues. We then upon these and the following grounds do reject the king and those associate with him in the government, stated and declared enemies to Jesus Christ, from being our king and rulers, because standing in the way of our right, free and peaceable service of God, propagating his kingdom and reformation, and overthrowing Satan's kingdom, according to our covenants, declare them to be henceforth no lawful rulers, as they have declared us to be no lawful subjects, upon a ground far less warrantable, as men unbiased will see, and that after this we neither own nor shall yield any willing obedience to them. They have altered and destroyed the Lord's established religion, overturned the fundamental and established laws of the kingdom, taken away altogether Christ's church government, and changed the civil government of this land, which was by a king and free parliament, into tyranny, which none are associated to be partakers of government, but only those who will be found by justice to be guilty criminals. And were all others excluded, even those who by the laws of land and by birthright have to, and a share in that government, and only because they are not of the same guiltiness and mischievous purposes with themselves, and were also all free elections of commissioners for parliaments and officers for government are made void. They making those qualifications for admission to those places, which by the word of God and the laws of the land were the cause of their exclusion before. Then I'll go down a little bit. We do declare that we set up ourselves and over what God hath given us power of, government and governors, according to the word of God, and especially that word, Exodus 18:21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, that we shall no more commit the government of ourselves and the making of laws for us to any one single person or lineal successor, we not being by God, as the Jews were, bound to one single family in this kind of government by a single person, most liable to inconveniences and aptest to degenerate into tyranny, as sad and long experience has taught us. And the paper continues up to point five to state the basis of the law to be set up shall be civil and judicial, but not the ceremonial. Okay, now this is what I wanted to mention. Theonomy is not new. They believe that all the moral law and all judicial laws that were moral in content are applicable and must be adopted by the state. And the state does not have the right to simply make up its own laws. Laws must be based directly on the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the moral case laws and any moral laws found within the judicial code. So the original covenanters, and you can also prove this from good covenanters in the 1800s, they were all theonomists in the good sense of the term, because they applied the first table of the law as well. And then six, a testimony against the defections of the ministers of Scotland. The ministers of Christ are become the ministers of men and bound to answer them as they will. If the rest had followed them, the ministry would have been extinct with themselves, and the whole work of Reformation had been buried in oblivion, and not so much as the remembrance thereof kept up. Those ministers, then not being followers of Christ, who, before Pontius Pilate, have a good confession, which was that he was the king, and no kingdom if he had power to order his house and subjects, and they not following him, nor his ministers, they not asserting and maintaining this, his kingly power against all encroachments and usurpers of it, and besides we being commanded, if any brother walk disorderly, from such to withdraw. Okay, but then following the tyrannical state, they're not following Christ, is what they're saying. We declare, which is proper for us to do, that we can neither nor will hear preaching or receive sacraments from any of those ministers that have accepted and voted for that liberty, nor from any who have encouraged and strengthened their hands by hearing and pleading for them. He's talking about pleading for the king. All those who have trafficked for in union with them without the renouncing or repenting of those sins, all that do not faithfully testify against them and after do not deport themselves suitably to their testimonies, all who do not in public with their brethren who testify against them. Okay, so they believed in radical separatism, radical separation from compromised and corrupt ministers. And then seven, we do declare and acknowledge that a gospel ministry is a standing ordinance of God appointed by Christ to continue in the church until the end of the world, and that none of us shall take upon him the preaching of the word or sacraments, administration of the sacraments, unless called and ordained thereto by the ministers of the gospel. And the seventh point goes on to that in the future the calling and ordination of the ministry shall be gone about with more prayer and fasting than formerly, and more careful examination of the candidates. The paper then repudiates the idea that it is schismatic or sectarian. For, and here's a quote, for separation as the scriptures and divines take it as an evil sense cannot be attributed to us. For if there be a separation, it must be where the change is. And that is not in us. We are not separating from the communion of the church and setting up new ordinances and a new ministry, but cleaving to the same ministers and following the same ordinances when others have slidden back to new ways and have a new authority superadded, which is like a new piece on an old garment. End of quote. And then here's another one. We bind and oblige ourselves to defend ourselves and one another in our worshiping of God and our natural, civil, and divine rights and liberties till we shall overcome or send them down under debate to the posterity that they may begin where we end. And if we shall be pursued or troubled any farther in our worshiping rights and liberties, that we shall look on it as declaring war and take all the advantages that one enemy doth of another. And I'll stop there. It was never formally published, but it was their view at that time. And I say it's an excellent statement. And I think you can get it on the internet. But I'll stop there. You know, this idea that it's very common. It's totally accepted in the Free Church, for example, and it's very common in the Free Church continuing, that the moral law is simply the Ten Commandments. The civil case laws are all abrogated. They have nothing to do with us at all. Totally contrary to many of the early divines like Gillespie and Rutherford, and totally contrary to the original covenanters, who were theonomists in the good sense of the term. I know there's theonomists that are antinomian. We're not talking about those. We're talking, you know, the High Church Episcopal theonomists, and charismatic theonomists who are antinomians. In late 1684, the civil magistrate required what's called the abjuration oath, where people were required to renounce by solemn oath the apologetical declaration authored by Reverend Renwick, another great leader. Also, November 22nd, the Bloody Act, where if one did not disown the late declaration, he should be immediately put to death. in the presence of two witnesses. In late 1684 began the Killing Times, which would last until 1688 and the overthrow of a king. In late 1684, anyone wishing to travel needed to have certificates of loyalty and good principle. Sounds like the Soviet Union. This is similar to the internal passes used by the Soviet Union. In the severest time of persecution, anyone suspected by the local militias could be asked certain questions, which if not answered satisfactorily would lead to immediate execution. Examples are here. Will you renounce the covenant? Will you pray for the king? Was the killing of Archbishop Sharp murder? Was the rising at Bothwell Bridge rebellion? Will you take the test? Is it lawful to pay the cess? Will you abjure the late treasonable declaration, and so on? If not answered the proper way, torture, death, or both would soon follow. Death was usually by firing squad. Torture was by a thing called the boot. They put a metal thing over your foot and ankle, and they'd increasingly tighten it and tighten it and tighten it until it crushed all the bones and the marrow squirted out of the bones. Another thing they would do is they'd stick little pieces of wood in your toenails and they'd light it on fire. It was pretty hideous what they were doing. In February 1685, King Charles II died and was succeeded by his brother, the Duke of York, under the title James VII of Scotland and the Second of England. Under King James, the public officials who served Charles continued, and the military courts which were instituted under Charles were continued and even extended. James is even worse than Charles, if that's possible, but he was. James called a parliament in order to try and impose a complete toleration for Roman Catholics in Scotland. The prelatic party in Scotland would not submit to James' wishes. The prelates were against Roman Catholicism and believed that if Romanism gave the ascendancy in Scotland, they would be persecuted. The parliament was also influenced by public opinion in both England and Scotland, which was terrified of popery. The Edict of Nantes was recently revoked in France. That's an agreement to allow Protestants, the Huguenots, to live in peace and not molest them. That was revoked and followed a slaughter in France. The Protestants there were being subject to every kind of suffering. The same parliament did pass an act stating that hearers as well as preachers at conventicles were to be executed. Although by this time, hearers were already being shot by the militias. Okay, so you've got stuff every bit as wicked as the Nazis and the communists going on in Scotland. It was not on the vast scale of the Nazis and the Soviets, but it was going on. Toward the end of this parliament, in 1685, the Earl of Argyll invaded Scotland with an expedition from Holland. Argyll's concern was not religious liberty, but civil liberty. The Earl of Argyll received no support from the Covenanters. Argyll had voted to have Donald Cargill executed at his trial, a faithful Covenanter hero. The expedition did not have wide support and suffered from poor military leadership. Some Covenanters wanted to support Argyll, but Renwick was totally opposed. Renwick's a leader. Argyll and they refused to support him on religious grounds. Argyll forces were defeated. Argyll and several others were executed. In 1685, some conferences were held between the strict Covenanters and the moderate Presbyterians over the issue of union between the two bodies. The union would not occur because the strict Covenanters required that the moderates admit that they had grievously sinned in their defections. The Covenanters wanted a public statement of guilt and repentance. The pride of the moderates would not allow them to acknowledge their errors. So, the RPCNA has NAPARC. Well, they should say, yeah, you can join NAPARC. You could be on fraternal relations with us. Acknowledge your sins and repent. Instead of, we'll accept your sins. In 1687, the king wanted to secure a complete toleration of Roman Catholicism in Scotland. Declared himself an advocate for liberty of conscience and universal toleration. He was a secret Roman Catholic. He issued an indulgence saying, quote, we allow and tolerate the moderate Presbyterians to meet in their private homes and there to hear ministers as either have or are willing to accept of our indulgence and none other, end of quote. All the laws against the strict covenanters were still in force. No one accepted this indulgence. King James offered two more indulgences, each being more favorable to the moderate Presbyterians. By moderate, we mean unfaithful Presbyterians. James' third indulgence abolished all oaths and religious tests and proclaimed the religious freedom to all subjects. This indulgence tolerated Presbyterianism as well as Roman Catholicism. This final indulgence was taken advantage of by many Presbyterian ministers. The Covenanters totally rejected this final indulgence as they had all the preceding ones, because this indulgence, like the others, presupposed that the king had absolute power over civil and ecclesiastical matters. Okay, why is it wrong, for example, for a Christian college or seminary to become accredited? Because by becoming accredited, you're accepting this idea that you can have pagans come in and tell you what to do. Why is it wrong to be incorporated? Same thing. By doing that, you're accepting a Erastian establishment. You read a lot of, you get catalogs for Reformed seminaries, and they all have on there, a lot of them. You know, we are incorporated, you know, by the, you know, and that's admitting how unbiblical they are. All laws against field conventicles were still enforced, and people were still being murdered in cold blood by the militias. Well, let's look at the king's actions in favor of Roman Catholicism. They alarmed both England and Scotland. The strict covenanters published in response to the last indulgence in 1687 an informatory vindication. I printed it out, and I was so busy this week I didn't have time to read it, but I want to read it today. I wanted to talk about it, but I didn't have time to read it. This work contained all their formal declarations with explanations of some of their more unpopular views. The work clarified their views and helped them stay the course against compromise. Compromise cannot be made against eternal truth. And here's what J.D. Douglas says about the informatory vindication from 1687. A statement of principles issued by the society people during James VI's reign. Prepared mainly by James Renwick, latterly in consultation with Alexander Shields, another great covenanter, he was the last to die. It was published in Utrecht, which I would assume is the Netherlands. Its full title reflects something of the contents. An informatory vindication of a poor, wasted, misrepresented remnant of the suffering anti-popish, anti-prelatic, anti-Erastian, anti-sectarian, true Presbyterian Church of Christ in Scotland, united together in a general correspondence. By way of reply to various accusations and letters, informations and conferences given forth against them. That's the title. It refuted charges brought against the remnant of schism, in their eyes a great evil. They denied that their meetings constituted a church or were ecclesiastical judicatories. They're talking about meetings of people without a minister. The vindication mourned the estrangement of other Presbyterians who had accepted the government's indulgences or edicts of toleration, and express love for them as fellow ministers with whom we would desire to have communion in ordinances. The separation had been forced upon the society people by the tyranny and temper of the times, but it did not affect their position as being in the succession of the historic Kirk of Scotland. The document aimed to clear away the hostility and misunderstanding about them that had grown up in Scotland and in Holland. End of quote. In February 1688, James Renwick was seized in Edinburgh. Renwick, who had faithfully served the society people since September 1683, had before miraculously escaped capture several times over the years. Renwick was hated by the government, the civil government, which had a high price placed on his head. After he was captured, he was brought before the council and accused of disowning the king, refusing to pay the cess, condemning the toleration, maintaining the right of self-defense, and continuing to hold field meetings. Before the council, Renwick boldly proclaimed his principles. The council was struck by Renwick's youthfulness and integrity, and actually showed him an unusual desire to save his life. But Renwick would not retract or alter any of his vows, and he was condemned to die. Renwick stood firm as he was brought to the scaffold. He died February 18th. 1688, in the 26th year of his life. Renwick was the second to last to die of the strict covenanters. The last martyr was a young boy shot by soldiers in pursuit of the Reverend Alexander Shields, the successor to Renwick. And let me just read a statement about James Renwick here. This is by M. Grant. James Renwick, 1662 to 1688, Scottish Covenanter, Anfield preacher, born at Monivie in Dumfriesshire. The only surviving son of godly parents, he was given a good education, graduated at Edinburgh University in 1681, in the same year of the execution of Donald Cargill, at which he was present, prompting him to cast in his lot unreservedly with the adherents of Cargill and Richard Cameron, and to join them in forming their United Societies for Mutual Support and Correspondence. Through their instrumentality, he was sent to Holland, where he studied divinity at the University of Groningen, and received ordination in May 1683. On his return to Scotland, he was formally called by the societies as their minister. And despite the severity of the laws against irregular preaching, he immediately commenced a career of preaching in the fields. He was soon noticed by the government and proclaimed a traitor and rebel. In the face of constant dangers and often fragile health, he continued to pursue an active ministry, preaching wherever he could find opportunity, and framing statements and declarations vindicating the society's position. The publication of the society's apologetical declaration in 1684, about which Renwick is said to have expressed misgivings, led the government to intensify the persecution to almost unparalleled severity. Renwick also came under attack from extremists on his own side, some of whom disputed the validity of his ordination. Others criticized him for refusing to support the Earl of Argyll's uprising in 1685, which in Renwick's view was not based on conformity to the covenants. To vindicate in the society, himself and the societies, he produced in 1687 the Informatory Vindication, giving a brief compendium of the society's principles and justifying their stand. After many hairbreadth escapes, Renwick was finally captured in Edinburgh, and on being tried and convicted for treason, was executed in the Grass Market on the 17th of February, 1688. Renwick was the last to suffer during the 28 years of persecution in Scotland. Though firm and uncompromising in his use of public affairs, he was kindly and sensitive in his personal relations, inspiring intense loyalty among his followers, and dealing courteously at all times with opponents. Possessed of an active and vigorous mind and a maturity of judgment beyond his years, he was responsible more than anyone for guiding the forces of resistance during the sharpest period of persecution. So remember our beloved brother, Renwick. During the 28 years of persecution, from 1660 to 1688, it has been estimated that no less than 18,000 people suffered death or extreme sufferings on account of their religious beliefs. Of these, about 1,700 were banished to the plantations. Out of that number, 200 were deliberately drowned during shipwreck by the captain, a papist. About 750 were banished to the Northern Islands and doomed to a lonely, near-starvation existence on these unpopulated shores. 2,800 suffered imprisonment in horrible conditions. Those who were killed in the several skirmishes and insurrections were around 680. 7,000 fled to voluntary banishment. About 498 were murdered in cold blood. That is, on the spot. Knox's daughter was married to a minister who was shot right in front of him, splattering blood all over her dress. And then I think it was Claverhouse said to her, "What do you think of him now?" And she said, "I have more respect and love for him now than I ever did." Paraphrasing, of course. 362 were executed after trial. The numbers who perished by cold, hunger, disease, in prison, or by wandering in the mountains or living in caves like animals will this side of heaven never be known. Nor should we forget the many whose property, estates, life savings, etc. were confiscated. So it's pretty shocking. Prelacy ruled in Scotland by force for 28 years. Yet, in the 28 years, no attempt was made to introduce the ceremonies of the English church. The prelatic clergy had no liturgy, no ceremonies, no surplices, no altars, no crossing in baptism. The prelatic form of worship was almost identical to that of the Presbyterians. It is remarkable that during the whole 28 years, the prelatic church had no confession of faith, no standard of doctrine or discipline, and no rule to guide their prelatic their practice except the will of the bishops, which was regulated by the will of the king. They wouldn't put anything in writing. Scottish prelacy was a strange jumble with the king as pope, the king as supreme head of the church, deposed ministers, set aside bishops, and even set up rules as to what could be preached and how. Let's look at the particular covenant or beliefs. Number one, the strict covenanters held to the Presbyterianism of the Second Reformation without compromise. The Covenanters held firm to the attainments of the Church of Scotland from 1638 to 1650. This included the Westminster Standards and the Psalm League and Covenant. Covenants are religious bonds made with God that are in accordance with the Scriptures cannot be broken or repealed without grievous sin and perjury. Therefore, Scotland was guilty of breaking the covenant when it received Charles II as king in 1660. The Solemn League and Covenant was thoroughly scriptural and was clearly intended to be binding on the posterity of future generations of the three kingdoms and their dominions. Modern Presbyterianism is not faithful to the whole Westminster Standards by any means, and they've completely rejected the Directory for Public Worship, which is very strict, requires communion around a table with a single cup with real wine. That's not practiced by almost anybody today. Number two, in accordance with the Covenant of Reformation, the Covenanters believed in the Christian civil government as opposed to absolutism or pluralism. The Psalm League and Covenant clearly required that Scotland be a Christian and Reformed nation. The Bible was clearly to be the supreme standard in civil affairs. The church and the state must not infringe upon the rights of each God-ordained sphere of ministry. The Covenanters and the Puritans, especially the New England Puritans, explicitly recognized God's moral law, including the judicial case laws, with any New Testament alterations as binding on civil governments. The New England Puritans were theonomists as well, in the good sense of the word. Those who suffered persecution under an arbitrary tyrant recognized that only God's law could provide restraint against arbitrary or unjust government. A Christian nation under God's word and law brings liberty to a nation. And that's something that even very conservative Presbyterians, most of whom don't accept today, this idea that we must tie everything to the law of God. There's way too much belief in what's called natural law. Does natural law teach anything different than the law of God? No, it does not. But the law of God in Scripture is perspicuous. It's easy to understand, and it should be the guide of all things. Why would you want to go to natural law when you have the Bible is beyond me, and it doesn't make any sense rationally or biblically. Number three, the Covenanters believe that Jesus Christ has sole headship over his church. Therefore, the Covenanters emphatically rejected all Erastian encroachments on the church. All claims by Charles and James to supremacy over the church were regarded as blasphemous by the Covenanters. The reason that the Covenanters were so obstinate towards indulged ministers was the Covenanter belief that accepting an indulgence or an act of toleration from the king was a rejection of the divine right of presbytery and the sole headship of Christ over the church. That is why we reject, strict Christians must reject incorporation. Strict Christians must reject licensing, all those kind of things by the state. The Covenanters were very faithful to the biblical principle that it is never right to make a sacrifice of principle or truth, however slight, for the sake of practical or pragmatic ends. The idea prevalent today that the clear teaching of Scripture can be ignored or set aside for the sake of church unity or because of a subscriptural or non-scriptural view of love would be absolutely abhorrent to the original Covenanters. I don't think they'd fit in very well anywhere. Not even the RPCNA. But the RPCNA is getting a lot better. Keep praying for it. As the old ministers die off and the young ones come up, it keeps getting better. King James II's intent of establishing Roman Catholicism in England and Scotland became clear to all by June 1688. Under James, popery received every kind of favor and encouragement. The highest places of power and trust were filled with avowed papists. The Earl of Perth, a recent convert to Romanism, was made Chancellor of the Kingdom. Edinburgh had the appearance of a Roman Catholic city. Schools for the poor were run by papist priests. Holyrood House had a printing operation for Roman Catholic tracts and booklets. The children of nobility favorable to James were sent abroad to study in Jesuit colleges. Roman ecclesiastics from the continent walked openly in the streets. Booksellers were forbidden to sell any books against Romanism. In England and Scotland, James began to harass the bishops and clergy to mold them toward his desired papist ends. The Scottish prelates acted as obedient lapdogs, but the British clergy assumed an attitude of alarm and resistance. James' rash actions had both England and Scotland in an uproar. After riots in Edinburgh and various disturbances in both kingdoms, those opposed to James focused their attention on Prince William of Orange. The husband of James' eldest daughter, and heir presumptive to the throne. The crisis came to a boiling point in June 1688 when James' wife gave birth to a son, and when seven bishops locked in the tower were acquitted. William of Orange was convinced that the cause of those opposed to James was just and set sail for England and landed on November 5, 1688. In December 1688, the Scottish Privy Council, by its own act, dissolved. Early in 1689, a convention was held in Scotland, elected by the Protestant elements of the country, which proclaimed William and Mary King and Queen of Scotland on April the 11th, 1689. The Scottish Convention of Estates justified the revolution with the following statement, quote, that James VII, being a professed papist, did assume the royal power and acted as king without ever taking the oath required by law, and had by the advice of evil counselors invaded the fundamental constitution of the kingdom and altered it from a legal limited monarchy to an absolute despotic power, and hath exerted the same to the subversion of the Protestant religion in violation in laws and liberties of the kingdom, whereby he hath forfeited his right to the crown and the throne has become vacant. Of course, that could have been said of Charles II as well, but Roman Catholicism, no, we're not going to take that. The strict covenants gave the following petition to the estates after pleading with the estates for justice and because of the blood of their murdered brothers to declare the crown of James null and void. Here's what they said. Quote, we cry and crave that King William, now of England, may be chosen and proclaimed King of Scotland and that the regal authority be devolved upon him with such necessary conditions of compact as may give just and legal securities of the peace and purity of our religion, stability of our laws, privileges of our parliaments and subjects' liberties, civil and ecclesiastical, and make our subjection both a clear duty and a comfortable happiness. And because kings are but men, mortal, mutable, infallible, particularly we crave that he be bound in his royal oath, not only to govern according to the will and command of God, ancient laws, etc., but above all, that he and his successors profess and maintain the true Protestant religion, abolish popery and all false religion, heresy, idolatry, and superstition, revive the penal laws against the same, reestablish and de-integrate the ancient covenanted work of reformation of this church in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government, according to the word of God, confession of faith, covenants, national and solemn league, upon its old foundations, as established from the year 1638 to 1650, and that he restore and confirm by his princely sanction the due privileges of the church granted to her by Jesus Christ, her only head and supreme, and never assume to himself an Erastian supremacy over the church in causes ecclesiastic or unbounded prerogative in civil laws above law, both, but as the keeper of both tables of the law, in a way competent to civil authority, interpose his power for the ejecting out of the church the prelates, the main instruments of the church's and nation's miseries, and from all administration of the power and trust in state upon malignant enemies, as have promoted the ruin thereof. Upon these, or the like terms, we tender our allegiance to King William, and hope to give more pregnant proof of our loyalty to his majesty, in adverse as well as prosperous providences, than they have done, or can do, who profess implicit subjection to absolute authority, so long only as providence preserves its grandeur. End of quote. And then we come to the rabbling of the curates. after the Convention of Estates declared the throne vacant, and before William was proclaimed the King of Scotland, the strict Covenanters served their country by going throughout Scotland, ejecting the hated curates. This is known as rabbling the curates. That's what they called ministers. Most curates were ejected on Christmas Day, 1688. The Cameronians regarded themselves as specially called to perform this act of justice by the circumstances in which Providence had placed them. The rabbling occurred as follows. The Covenanters would bring the curate out to the public place in full view of the people. The curate would then be solemnly charged with his former misconduct. Then the curate's gown was taken from his shoulders, torn over his head, and then trampled upon. After the ceremony was ended, the disrobed curate was paraded to the boundaries of the parish and dismissed with a stern warning never to return. The curate's fringed gown was a clerical vestment that in the minds of the populace had come to represent prelacy. The curates would often tremble. These speechless objects of pity, fully expected to be murdered in cold blood. But not a drop of prelatical blood was shed, and no property was confiscated. The rabbling continued into April 1689. Over 300 curates were ejected in this manner. And then I just want to say a word about the Cameronian regiment. In 1687, the strict Covenanters in the area of Douglas raised a regiment of about 800 men as a response to the pro-James uprising in Dundee. Alexander Shields stated that the Cameronian regiment, quote, appeared in His Majesty's service in defense of the nation, recovery and preservation of the Protestant religion, and in particular the work of Reformation in Scotland, in opposition to popacy, prelacy, and arbitrary power in all its branches and steps, until the government of the church and state be brought back to their luster and integrity, established in the best and purest times. On Wednesday, August the 21st, 1689, the Cameronians secured an amazing victory that crushed the rebel forces and totally ended the rebellion. And we're talking about a rebellion by Romanists. Early in the morning, in a valley at Dunkeld, the Cameronian regiment, 800 strong, awoke to the spectacle of 4,000 to 5,000 enemy troops covering the surrounding hills. The Cameronians seemed devoted to destruction, and as some were preparing for a retreat, but the exhortations of their pastor convinced all to stay and fight. The Cameronians built defensive positions behind some dikes and several houses. The battle lasted from 7 in the morning until 11 at night. The Covenanters repelled attack after attack, inflicting heavy casualties on their adversaries. Their powder was about to run out, and their bullets had long been spent when the battle finally ended. The Cameronians kept the battle raging by having several men melt lead from the Dunkeld house. They used lead to make shingles for roofs in those times, into long furrows, which would set up, they cut into bullets. When the leader of the rebel forces asked their officers to renew the contest, the officers answered, quote, they could fight against men, but they had no notion of fighting against devils, anymore against devils. When the battle was over, the Cameronians sang psalms, offered thanksgiving to God, to whom alone they ascribed their deliverance. This victory secured the success of the revolution in Scotland. And this is of William of Orange. The Cameronians offered to raise two or three other regiments in King William's service, but the offer was declined by Mackay, who considered their peculiar views inconsistent with due military subordination. And I think we'll stop there. We have the revolution settlement. We'll stop there and continue this next week. We'll begin with the revolution settlement in 1690. The revolution settlement is important because what happened was there was a breach among Presbyterians. The Covenanters stayed out of the Church of Scotland because the Church of Scotland did not maintain the original covenants. The government was a compromise and was prelatical. It was not prelatical in Scotland, but it was Erastian in its essence. So we'll look at this next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our beloved forefathers who were very faithful unto death. Oh, Lord, we pray for reformation in your church, that we would be much more like Renwick and Cargill and Cameron and those men and women who were unwilling to compromise even in the face of death and torture. Oh, that we could be more like them, Lord. help us, but the power of the Holy Spirit to be faithful and to not compromise. In Jesus' name, amen.